Great to see all of you here this morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's page 1016. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles right in front of you, you can grab that, turn to page 1016, and that's where you will find 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. When you don't have much time, what do you still have time for? When you don't have much time, what do you still have time for? We've made it to the final week of our One Another series. We're going to be spending the fall going through the book of James. And by the way, there's five chapters in the book of James. And if you don't have a Bible reading plan for this week, or you want to add something to what you already do, I would love for you to read a chapter a day in the book of James, Monday through Friday, in preparation for us beginning our time together in that book next Sunday. But before we get to that, we get to conclude this One Another series that has been challenging to me and hopefully to you as well. During the response time this morning, I'm going to ask you to write down how this series has impacted you and your life and how you want to see it applied to your daily living. And so I would love for you to be thinking about that as we go through our time this morning. Our English words, one another, are actually one Greek word, allelon, and it appears 47 times in the New Testament, giving us instructions as to how followers of Jesus are to treat one another, because this is a theme that you can't miss if you read the Bible, and it's that followers of Jesus are called to Christian community. We're called to live in relationship, in close proximity to one another. I always want us to remember that we can't follow Jesus in isolation. The one another commands are evidence of that, because if following Jesus means following his commands, and he has given us commands as to how we are to treat one another, then we have to be part of a community of believers in order to obey him. Because, in case you didn't realize this yet, I've been saying it every week, you can't one another yourself. You can't follow the commands of God without being part of the community of God. You're not going to be able to apply this series to your life if you aren't connected to others within the body of Christ, because there's an assumption that is made in God's word. And the assumption is that followers of Jesus will be part of an assembly of believers, part of a church, because we weren't made to be independent. We were made to be interdependent. We as creation should represent our Creator in that way, because the best example of interdependence is God himself. Our Trinitarian God, three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the best example of interdependence. When we try to live independently, on our own, isolated, trying to overcome sin and temptation by ourselves, we are trying to do something Jesus never did. And so our purpose in this series has simply been that we would learn to one another well. We want to learn to one another really well. And the reason that this is something we have to learn is because this does not come naturally to us. This isn't easy. This takes work. We're living in the most technologically advanced generation ever, an age of connection, and it seems like people have never felt more isolated. They've never felt less heard, more depressed, less cared for. Everyone is divided up into their own camps, and this community of faith, this church, has to be different from that. So while the world yells at each other from every side and no one listens, while they divide themselves up in all sorts of different ways, we need to represent the kingdom that is still to come. A community of different backgrounds and ethnicities and social classes and experiences and cultures and generations and political leanings. We want to be a community that is different in so many ways, but united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to represent the coming kingdom until the King comes. We want to one another until the end. And I believe what Peter teaches in 1 Peter 4 provides the perfect conclusion to this series. And by the way, anytime we go through one of Peter's writings, I have to say that I'm probably going to accidentally say Paul instead of Peter at some point this morning. And so you can just translate that to Peter for me. I'm not trying to talk about Paul this morning. This is Peter. You just translate that in your head and we'll keep moving if that happens. Let me show you on the screen the beginning of 1 Peter to give us some context for what we're going to be looking at in chapter 4. Here's the very first verse of this book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter is writing to believers who were scattered in all of these different places due to persecution. And what he's going to do is he's going to remind them of the hope that they have because of Jesus and the calling that they have because they are his followers. This is how you live with hope and obedience even in the face of persecution. And so with that as a backdrop, look at how he instructs them in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is our text this morning, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot of questions that I want to try to answer as we work through this passage. And the first one is based on the very first line in verse 7. What does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is at hand because that hasn't happened yet, right? We're still here, Peter. And he wrote it a long time ago. So what does he mean? Because in our minds, we think that that's not true. He wrote this a long time ago, and we're still here. What does he mean by the end of all things is at hand? Was Peter wrong when he said this? My answer would be no. The New Testament writers talked about living in the last days a lot. And that's because we're living in this already not yet period of time leading up to the kingdom, to the return of Christ. Because when Jesus first came on the scene, if you remember, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. Jesus has arrived." But Jesus, when he came the first time, didn't come to inaugurate the kingdom. He came first to make access to his kingdom available through his death and resurrection. And he didn't tell his disciples, including Peter, when inauguration day was. Acts 1:7, "It's not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority." So what we've been living in is this period of time from the start of the church at Pentecost to whenever Jesus returns that are viewed as the last days. Because everything's set up, everything is in place. Christ could come back at any time. And no one knows but God the Father how long that's going to be. No one could have anticipated that it would be this long, and no one knows how much longer it will be. Try to predict the end times at your own peril, my friends. If you want to lose your credibility, just put a date on when you think Christ is going to return. Credibility out the window. No one will listen to you anymore. Your problems are solved, okay? Don't try to do that. We don't know how much longer we have until Christ returns, but we do know that we are expected to live with urgency until he does, because we have such a limited amount of time here on this earth. So what do we do until the end? When we don't have much time, what should we have time for? And what I find fascinating about what Peter says, based on the premise that the end of all things is at hand, is that that urgency encourages community. Urgency encourages community. He says the end of all things is at hand, and then above all, love one another. Show hospitality to one another. Serve one another. And I don't know about you, but that's different than what I would expect him to say based on his premise. I would expect Peter to focus on missions. I would expect him to focus on evangelism. And instead, he focuses on one another's. And I want to come back at the end of the message to answer the question why I believe that's his focus. But before we walk through these one another's together, let me just give you a principle I see from this passage. And it's that as followers of Jesus, if you knew that the end of your life was near, your life shouldn't have to change very much. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if you know that you only have a couple months, or you know that you only have a couple years left to live, you shouldn't have to change very much. If knowing that the end of your life was near would change the way that you live, then you should go ahead and change the way that you live. Because we don't have time to waste, no matter how much time we have. And I believe the argument of this passage is that part of not wasting our lives, part of living with urgency, is living in community. Living with one another, living with urgency encourages us to love one another. Look at verse 8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love one another earnestly. We looked at Romans 12 to see the type of love that we're called to demonstrate to one another. If you remember, we said we're called to genuine love, we're called to discerning love, familial love, and preferential love. When we're living with urgency, we don't have time for counterfeit love. When we are living with urgency, we don't have time to love the wrong things. We don't have time to treat one another as if we're outside of the family. We don't have time to prefer ourselves over another. And we don't have time to be unforgiving. We're supposed to have a love that covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a love that covers a multitude of sins? Because if we get this wrong, I think it can lead to a lot more wrongs. John Bloom says that there are two primary ways to cover sins. You can cover them with lies, or you could cover them with love. And the difference is usually based on who is doing the covering. When the sinner attempts to cover their own sin, they have to cover that with lies. This is what we do all the time, right? We have to hide our sin. We try to bury it somewhere. We try to keep it in the dark and act like we have it all together in the public light. We cover our own sins with lies and deception. But when the offended party, the forgiver, covers a sin of another, they do that with love instead of lies. This is exactly what Jesus did, church. Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven because our sins needed to be covered. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He never had to cover any of his own sins because he didn't have any. He was completely righteous, yet he was willing to die the death that we deserve to die. I've just been thinking about this. The creator of the universe, king over all, hung on the cross, totally exposed, so my sins and your sins could be totally covered. How great is that? He made the blood payment that we could not afford, so all of our sin debt could be paid in full. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and you become part of the eternal family of God. And here is the key. Jesus didn't cover our sins to enable us to keep sinning. He covered our sins to enable us to live in accordance with his righteousness, to walk in newness of life, to restore us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So this is what we have to get right when we talk about covering the sins of one another. We're not talking about a cover-up like we see on the news. We aren't talking about enabling sinful, harmful behavior. That's not what love does. Love covers the sin of a repentant sinner so they can live a life that is defined by Christ instead of being defined by that sin. Love doesn't presently hold past offenses against a brother or sister in Christ, which enables reconciliation and the restoration of our relationships. That's what love that covers sins does, because we don't have time for grudges with one another. We don't have time to be unforgiving about what Christ has forgiven. So this means that we should all have a ministry in our lives that no one else knows much about. Because when we cover someone else's sins, we don't bring it back up. We don't talk about it with other people. It's gone. Our love for one another should cover a multitude of sins. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So living with urgency means that we will love one another, and it means that we will show hospitality to one another. And I love the two-word clarification at the end of verse 9, without grumbling, right? This is talking about joyful inconvenience. And it leads me to believe this, that the Bible calls us to practice hospitality in a way that we might be tempted to grumble about it, but we don't. Right? I think that's what we are called to. We're called to joyful inconvenience. And this is a one another we don't give enough thought to, church. I want to push us on this a little bit this morning, because we've been commanded to practice hospitality. And hospitality literally means welcoming strangers. That's what the word means. It means welcoming strangers. And then then Peter decides to use it here in the context of showing hospitality to one another, other believers. And so I think it's accurate to understand what he's talking about here, hospitality, as treating those who aren't family like family is supposed to be treated. And I want to apply this based on what this should mean for our homes. Showing hospitality to one another should include gladly welcoming one another into our homes, around our tables, onto our couches. Our homes should be places where community is enjoyed and community is built. And thinking about the definition of hospitality, our homes should be places where people who don't know Jesus should be able to come and see what community can be like. And I wonder, are we doing this? Are we fulfilling the command to hospitality the way the Bible intended us to? Do we have a biblical view of what the life of our homes should look like? And here's why I'm skeptical of that. Even in college, I would hear pastors give advice to guys that were pursuing ministry. And they would tell us that our homes should be a sanctuary for our families, a place that's separate, a place to get away from everything else, a safe place to prioritize your family. And you know the problem with that advice? It's not in the Bible. Other than that, it's great, but it's not biblical. You won't find it anywhere. Is it wrong? Wait, is it wrong to prioritize our families? No, that's biblical. Is it wrong to create a safe, loving environment for our kids? Certainly not. But here's what I have concluded and what I think the Bible argues for when we talk about hospitality. I believe that my biological family members are not the only ones who need the safety and love of my home. I believe that's what the Bible says. Our biological family members are not the only ones who need the safety and the love of our homes. And I know that as soon as I say hospitality is welcoming strangers, a lot of you go, I am out on that. I don't even like people I know, Pastor Tim. I'm not doing this, okay? I barely let my family come in the house. They have to wash their hands four times. They're disgusting, right? Like, I know that some of you are like, nope, not gonna happen. They're gonna ruin my couch. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And I think an argument against biblical hospitality, against welcoming strangers, is I don't want to put my family in danger. I need to keep them safe. And as a parent of young kids, I agree that we need wisdom to apply this, but we have to figure out how to apply this, because you know what else is dangerous for our kids, church? It's dangerous for them to live in a way at home that teaches them that Christianity is a call to comfort and relaxation. It's dangerous for our kids to teach them that our homes are just for us to eat and sleep and watch TV. That's dangerous for our kids. We don't have time for that kind of casual, unintentional lifestyle. And I just think about my home, and that God has given us 1,700 square feet or so. He's given us a refrigerator full of food. He's given us heat and air conditioning that work. He's given me a yard that is flat for my kids to run around and play in. And I don't believe that he has provided all of that just so I have a comfortable place to eat and watch TV and rest my head at night with the rest of my family. Our homes are for God's glory and not our luxury. They are to represent his kingdom, not our own. And I just been thinking about the combined square footage of the homes that are represented in this room. And the reality is, we cannot control the environment of our world. We can't control the culture around us, but we can establish a culture within our homes that represents what the kingdom of God will be like, where we welcome one another, where the hurting and the lonely and the hungry can come and find rest, where brothers and sisters in Christ can come and find love, where we welcome one another, where people can come and they can be discipled, where people can come and they can find Jesus. If people walked into your home and they don't discover what Jesus is like there, then there's a problem with that. Our homes are a gift from God for the glory of God. And we don't have time. We don't have time not to joyfully welcome one another into them. So if our homes are not advancing the kingdom of God by demonstrating what the kingdom will be like, then we aren't using them correctly. So if you're married, I would love for you to sit down with your spouse and ask, how do we use what God has given us in our home for his glory? If you're single, how can you use what God has given you for his glory? Let's show hospitality to one another. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Living with urgency means that we will love one another, we will show hospitality to one another, and it means that we will serve one another. And Peter uses two categories to describe the use of spiritual gifts in general. He puts them into two categories, speaking and serving. We have other passages that put more specifics on that, but he just gives us two categories here, speaking and serving. And those are not mutually exclusive, by the way, because our words should serve to help and encourage, and our serving will often include saying something. And Peter says that we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another as a way of stewarding grace. What does it mean that we are stewards of God's varied grace? I believe Peter is referencing the truth that God's grace comes to us in a bunch of different ways. And this is good news, church. That God uses all sorts of different means to transport what we don't deserve, his grace, to us. So grace doesn't just travel by car. There's multiple modes of grace transportation that God has as at his disposal. Almost everywhere you look, you can find another way that God has demonstrated his grace to you. The forgiveness of your sins, God's grace. The generosity of other people, God's grace. My relationship with my wife, God's grace. Food in the refrigerator, God's grace. Hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of cars in the parking lot outside, God's grace. When we realize that we deserve nothing, and yet we have been given so much, that is when we realize that God has showed off the full repertoire of his grace to us. And one of the ways that God delivers grace to us is through the gifts that he has given to the individuals within the body of Christ for the body of Christ. God shows us his grace. He delivers his grace through the gifts that he has given to us for us. God has purposed for us to receive his grace from one another, which means that if you don't avail yourself to the gifts that God has supplied to others within the body of Christ, then you won't experience the full extent of God's grace available to you. And church, if we don't, as individuals, use the gifts that God has given us to serve one another, then we miss out on being a conduit of God's grace to other people. And there's so many people, including followers of Jesus, who struggle, especially at different times in their circumstances, to believe that God loves them, that God cares about them, that God is gracious to them. And maybe God wants to use you to demonstrate his care and his love and his grace to that person. Here's a safe assumption you can make. Every time you come to church or you go to your life group or you go to youth group or anytime you're in a social setting, it is safe for you to assume that someone else desperately needs God's grace and that you, as a follower of Jesus, have been given gifts to transport his grace to them. Wouldn't that change the way we approach our time together if we came together asking, who can I serve today? Who can I speak God's truth to today? Who needs God's grace today? And when we do that, God will get the glory because, verse 11, we should simply be saying what he has said or serving in the strength that he has supplied because we don't have time to try to do things in our own strength. And we don't have time to speak based on our own wisdom. And we don't have time to be selfish within the church. We have time to be servants. We have time to serve one another. A life of urgency should be a life of loving one another, showing hospitality to one another, and serving one another. Peter is saying, when you don't have much time, you still have time for one another. Do we believe that, church? When you don't have much time, You still have time for one another. When you only have time for your top priorities, prioritize one another. Why? Why is that the argument that Peter makes? Like I said earlier, I think this is different than what we would expect. We'd expect Peter to say, the end of all things is at hand, therefore make more followers of Jesus, right? Witness, evangelism, missions. Why does an anticipation of the end cause Peter to encourage one another-ness? I think this is odd to us because we have separated something that was meant to be connected. Because the New Testament doesn't present fellowship and community as distinct from evangelism and missions. The Bible connects community and missions. It connects them. In fact, Jesus connects them. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, right before Jesus is arrested and crucified, John writes down for us what Jesus prays for all future believers. It's going to be on the screen. John 17, verse 21, this is what he says, this is Jesus' prayer, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So our oneness is when we're united with Christ, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see it, church? That verse, that prayer, is a prayer for community for the sake of missions. They're connected. Jesus didn't view our togetherness as isolating us from the world, but he viewed that our unity with one another would be what enables us to reach the world. We don't just come together for the sake of one anothering, right? Community is not the destination. It's not the end goal. The glory of God through the advancement of his kingdom is the goal. So get this. If our community with one another doesn't lead to us reaching those outside of this community of faith, then we're doing community wrong. If us spending time with one another and us loving one another and serving one another and showing hospitality to one another, if that unification doesn't lead to us reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we are doing it wrong. If it isolates us to where we're only spending time with believers out of sight from those who need Jesus, then we are doing it wrong. God's word expects our community with one another to be a shining light to the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hidden. So why do we prioritize building relationships and being united with one another even when we don't have a lot of time? It's because we believe that our oneness enables our witness. Our oneness enables our witness. Because when citizens of the kingdom are visibly united to one another, loving one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, bearing one another's burdens, living in harmony with one another, showing hospitality to one another, when citizens of the kingdom are visibly united to one another, that glorifies the King. When our culture sees people united that they would expect to be divided, that glorifies the one who unites us. So if we want to make the name of Jesus known to the world, if we want to reach those who are far from God, if we want people to go from lost to leading, then we have to do it together, and we have to believe that we don't have time to waste. So when we don't have much time, We have time to make much of Jesus in the way we treat one another. So my prayer for us as we conclude this series is that we would one another well for the glory of God and for the advancement of his unifying kingdom. Let me pray for us, church. God, this is what we want. want you to have the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And we're so thankful that you have purposed to unite your people, citizens of the eternal kingdom. You've purposed to unite them together in this temporary world to represent what the kingdom of God is going to be like. We pray that our church would be that representation of the unifying work of the gospel for the world. We pray that our homes would be that representation of the unifying work of the gospel to the world. We pray that our lives would be the representation of the unifying work of the gospel for the world. We want people to see Jesus in us. We want them to know about the hope of your kingdom. We want to one another well because we don't have time to waste. And so God, may you be building here a community that is united so that way we can reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this doesn't come naturally. We know that this takes time. We know that we naturally isolate ourselves and we have to work at this intentionally. But God, would you unite us around the gospel for the sake of your kingdom and the glory of your name? We're so thankful for what you have done to bring us together. May we use this opportunity, this assembly, for your honor and your glory forever and ever. Amen.